Lord, help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. In 2006, the atheist scientist Richard Dawkins published his blockbuster bestseller, The God Delusion. As a result, he became the world's most famous atheist. Dawkins argued that belief in God is irrational, and it's harmful to society, he claimed. He set out to systematically demolish the traditional arguments for God's existence. In the years following the book's release, surveys suggest the God delusion achieved its purpose. It contributed to a growing trend of atheism, especially among young people. Well, of course, Dawkins' arguments have been demolished by scientists and philosophers and theologians. And since those days of the new atheism, the new atheism has fizzled, and belief in God is making a comeback. In fact, even Richard Dawkins now says that he is a cultural Christian. Now, of course, he doesn't believe God exists, but he thinks that Christianity is a very positive force in society. Whew, he's come a long way since 2006. But actually, I'm more concerned about another insidious God delusion that's, I think, more harmful than Dawkins' atheism, a delusion that creeps its way into my heart when I allow it to. And that of many Christians and Christian churches. Today is part 5 in our series, Learning from Leaders. It's a series in the book of Judges. That's the 6th book in the Old Testament. It's a book that talks about the leaders. They're called judges. About 1300 BC and a couple hundred years after that. I know it was written a long time ago, but it's still very relevant to us today. The key verse is chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. They had no king, not even God. And so they made their own rules. They made their own religion. The book of Judges illustrates what I've called the judge's vicious cycle. We've been over this several times. First, Israel sins by falling into idolatry. And then God sends a foreign nation to oppress the Israelites and discipline them, bring them back to God, bring them to their senses. That's called servitude. And then they cry out to God in sorrow and supplication. That's the third step. And then finally, after they've prayed and sought God, he brings salvation in form of a leader who rescues Israel from the foreign invader. Last Sunday, we learned that our troubles need more than relief. We need remedy. We need repentance, not merely relief. Today, we find that as Israel slips deeper and deeper into idolatry, over the generations, the spiritual temperature in the nation just nosedives. Consequently, things keep getting worse. It's not just a cycle, it's a spiral downward. And consequently, godly leaders are becoming rarer and scarcer. God now has to scrape the bottom of the barrel to come up with a capable leader. Even though God continues to rescue Israel, each leader is less and less godly than the one before it. You know, I see this trend mirrored in our culture today, not just in our secular society, but also in our churches. At the core of it, even though it may seem like it has nothing to do with it, even though it seems like it's unrelated, at the core of it is a faulty view of God. And so, yes, you and I are even at risk of the God delusion, which is the title of our message today, the God delusion. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Getting God right is critical to getting life right. Critical to getting life right. It really matters what you believe about God. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Judges chapter 11. We also have it there printed on your outline. It'll be up on the screen. But it's good, I think, to have a paper Bible, if you can manage that. Today, we're introduced to an extremely gifted man. His name is Jephthah. We'll call him Jeff for short. Jeff's resume, it's a mixed bag. He was raised in a broken home. And because his mother was a prostitute, his other brothers, who were born legitimately, they reject him. And in fact, they kick him out of the house. And they succeed in getting him kicked out of the country, kicked out of Israel. And so he became a gang leader. Now, on the positive side, Jeff was a born military leader. He had a formidable reputation for kicking the enemy's keister. But now, Israel is in big trouble. Those people in the east called the Ammonites are invading Israel and causing havoc. And now even Jephthah's harshest critics are admitting that they need him. They're calling him. They're saying, help us out, Jephthah. We need you to lead Israel's armies into victory. Well, it takes a little coaxing, but he agrees. And yet, Jephthah knows enough to realize that he needs God. He needs God's help. And that's what we see today. But his view of God is very skewed. We pick up in Judges chapter 11, verse 29. And help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, at that time, the Spirit of the Lord, that's a key expression here, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And he went throughout the land and led an army against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He said, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, I will give to the Lord whatever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in triumph. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. So Jephthah led his army against the Ammonites. And note, the Lord gave him victory. He crushed the Ammonites, devastating about 20 towns. In this way, Israel defeated the Ammonites. When Jephthah returned home to Mizpah, his daughter came out to meet him, playing on a tambourine and dancing for joy. She was his one and only child. He had no other sons or daughters. When he saw her, he tore his clothes in anguish. "Oh, my daughter," he cried out, "you have completely destroyed me. You've brought disaster on me, for I have made a vow to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." That's the word of the Lord, and a tough word it is. No one's understanding of God is perfect. This side of glory, we all have so much learning to do. And Jephthah is a very sincere man. If nothing else, he's sincere. But that's not enough. His view of God is fatally flawed. We're looking today at three clues you've got an erroneous view of God. Now see how this might apply to you. Three clues. The first is, number one on your outline, you try to bargain with God. Have you ever tried to bargain with God? It's pretty common. I hear it among Christians all the time. "Lord, if you only heal my friend of cancer, I'll read my Bible every day. Lord, if only you'll get me this promotion, I'll start tithing. Really, I will. Or Lord, if you'll make sure that we can buy this house, I promise I'll witness to the neighbors. Or Lord, if you allow us to get pregnant, I'll bring our child to church every Sunday without fail." These are what I call iffy prayers. A prayer that starts with if, Lord, you do this, then I will do such and such. But bargaining with God, it's never a good idea. Why? Because you're trying to buy God off. You're trying to curry his favor. Now, why would Jephthah do this? Because he has a faulty view of God. You see, as Israel was more and more influenced by its pagan surroundings, which God had warned them against back when he gave the law through Moses, but as the generations went on and they became more and more influenced by that paganism, their view of God was affected. They began adopting the pagan ways of thinking without even realizing it. The notion, for example, that you need to appease God to get what you want. He needs to be appeased. His arm sometimes needs a little twisting, or you need to give him a gift in order to get what you want, what you need. Now, Jeff, well, he's an Israelite. He knows that there's only one true God, but still he's been affected by all this. If you read Judges chapters 10 through 12, the entire story of Jephthah, you find that he's familiar with Scripture. You can tell he's familiar with the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, probably more than just that. And yet, he knows some things, but he still has the culture of his time, the surrounding nations, mixed in with his beliefs that he gets from the Scriptures. For example, here we have some contrast, the biblical view of God versus the false view of God or gods. The biblical view of God says, a relationship with God is the key. That has to be at the center of all your obedience, a relationship. Without that, the rest is just empty. But the false view of God says religion, ritual is the key. You gotta make sure you do these things. And that will please God. That's enough. That's all you have to do. The biblical view of God, God's approval is gained by his grace. It's not something you earn. He gives it to you as a gift. All you can do is receive it. The false view of God says that God or God's approval comes through appeasement, sacrifice to him in order to get something that you want or need. The biblical view of God says that love is central to knowing God. A false view of God says, well, love might be fine, but it's not essential. It doesn't really play a role. As long as you do what you're supposed to do, you can get what you need. You'll prosper and so forth. Now, ironically, Jephthah didn't need to make any bargain with God. Note in verse 29, we're told before he made his vow, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. What's this mean? Well, the Spirit of the Lord is God's empowering presence. That's what goes in the blanks there in your outline. God's empowering presence. It's not just a force like Star Wars or something. It's God himself, his presence, working in and through you. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, he gives that person supernatural abilities to do what he couldn't do on his own. We see in the New Testament, God gives gifts like the gift of teaching or the gift of prophecy or healing or speaking in tongues. We see that in the New Testament. But in this case, he gives Jephthah the ability to lead Israel's army to victory against the Ammonites, a considerable foe. Jephthah didn't need to make a bargain. God had already given him everything that he needed. In the biblical view, you see, God takes the initiative. He reaches out to you. He loves you. He provides what you need. Do you feel that you need to measure up to God? You need to earn his favor, earn salvation, or maybe earn the things that you're praying for? Well, if I fast, God will see how sincere I am, and he will answer this prayer. My sincerity will earn me the answer to this prayer because I'm fasting, or I pray for a whole hour straight. Well, fasting is a good thing. Praying a long time is a good thing. But we don't use it to make a bargain with God. That's not the purpose of fasting. You see, according to the Word of God, Jesus Christ has earned everything you need. When he died for you on the cross, he paid the penalty for your sins so you wouldn't have to pay for it for all eternity in hell. During his perfect life, he earned all the righteousness you need. He fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly. He did it in your place as your substitute. His death, if you receive him, becomes your death. His resurrection means that you will be raised if you freely receive him through repentance and faith in Jesus as Lord. You can't buy God's favor. To try to do so, no matter how sincere you are, is to miss out on it. Jephthah's view of God was sincere, but sincerely and fatally flawed. You cannot earn God's approval. Christ earned it for you. He doesn't want empty rituals. He doesn't want obedience or prayers when your mind is somewhere else. He wants the heart, and out of that flows the obedience that honors him, that pleases him. You can't earn God's favor. Relax. He wants a personal relationship with you. Take him up on his offer. Okay, well, so far, however, we have not addressed the elephant in the room. Jephthah's vile vow, which ends up being a vow to offer up his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. Let's look at the second clue. You've got an erroneous view of God. Your understanding of humanity is skewed. Your understanding of humanity is skewed. We come to Jephthah's repulsive, horrific, barbaric vow in verse 31. He says, "I will give to the Lord." This is a sacrifice he's making to God, so he thinks. "I will give to the Lord whatever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in triumph. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." It's a ghastly story. Not very kid-friendly, is it? In fact, when I heard the kids were going to be in here, oh, great, I love it when the kids are in here, but I thought, oh, not for this message. So I put a disclaimer out there on Facebook about this, just in case any kids hang around. A human sacrifice like this would involve binding his daughter hand and foot and then laying her on a stone altar with firewood piled on it, and then taking the knife and plunging it into her heart, and then setting the whole thing ablaze until it was all burnt to a crisp as an act of worship to God, so thinks Jephthah. Jephthah saves Israel, but he dooms his daughter. How could Jephthah make such a vow? Well, Jephthah is a guy that God uses in such a mighty way. And so, down through the centuries, people have tried to help get him a little bit, at least, off the hook. Some have said, well, you know, back then, the many homes had two levels. On the ground floor level, you kept your domestic animals, like a donkey or a cow or maybe some sheep or goats or whatever. And then the living quarters were on the second level. And this is true. This is true. And so the theory here is that what Jephthah was expecting was that one of those animals were going to come out to greet him, like, you know, like your dog when you come home comes and greets you. And that's what he was thinking he would offer up as a sacrifice. I wish it were true, but this is not likely at all. I mean, a cow doesn't come out to greet someone. All right, or a donkey or something like that. It's not that kind of an animal. No, Jephthah, it seems clear, intended to make a human sacrifice here. Just not his daughter. He didn't intend to offer her. Jephthah thought, oh, well, my daughter, she wouldn't come out. I mean, she's a teenager. She's too cool, you know, to come out when daddy comes home. She's way beyond that. She'll be off, you know, making out with her boyfriend or something. Instead, he thought, well, probably one of my servants. That'll be a sacrifice. I paid a lot for my servant, but it'll be worth it. It'll be a sacrifice. Or maybe if I'm lucky, it'll be my mother-in-law. Ooh. He's a nasty guy, this Jephthah. Nasty, nasty guy, right? Well, how could a man so mightily mixed up be used by God so mightily? One commentator wrote about Jephthah, and I think put it very well, God can write straight with crooked pencils. He can use anyone. He can use a corrupt politician. He can use a less than perfect candidate. He can do that. But the main issue here, something even deeper, more basic, is the whole thing about his view of God. Your view of God dramatically influences your view of human life. How so? Well, from the very first page of the Bible, human life, every human life, is endowed with dignity. It's precious. It's of incalculable value. Why? Because humans are created in God's image. That means they are created as the physical representatives of the non-physical, invisible God. That is our purpose. And that means every one of us is important, is precious. Now, this view is unique to Judaism and Christianity. Did you know that from Christianity arose the idea and the practice of having orphanages, taking orphans in and caring for them, rather than just discarding them? The idea of having public hospitals, a care for all people, not just the real wealthy people. The abolition of slavery. That's a Christian notion. That came as a result of the biblical view of God and Jesus' view of humanity. And as Christianity spread, that influence spread, and eventually in Europe, as Christianity spread across, slavery died out for centuries until it was revived again in the 16th, 17th centuries, tragically. Yes, you say, but Christians had lots of slaves, you know. They defended it, yes, but that was an aberration. That was against the teaching. That was against better knowledge. Actually, all of us are descendants of slave owners. Every one of us, no matter what color, race, or nation you come from, because slavery was international, it was global. Everybody owned slaves. Not just the Americans. It was the Christian influence that brought about the abolition of slavery. And many, many other great things. Jephthah's faulty view of God has led him to a faulty view of human life. He's horrified to sacrifice his daughter because she means something to him. But killing some other human who's less important, well, that's okay. In the pagan view, and in today's culture here in America, human life has no intrinsic value, tragically. Its value depends on how that particular human affects you, what that person means to you. Family and friends, very valuable. If I lost one, oh, my heart would be broken. Very valuable. But an unborn baby? Well, that depends on the mother's choice. You see, if she decides that it's valuable, then wonderful. Throw a baby shower for her. Everybody looks forward to it. And then there's a party and all kinds of great things when the baby is born. But if the mother doesn't want it, well, then it can be destroyed. Its skull can be crushed while it's still in the womb. Its limbs can be ripped off while it's still in the womb. And then when it comes out, it can be thrown in a dumpster. It's trash. It's garbage. Because she doesn't want it. You see, the value is determined by us, by our choice, by what we want. But in the Bible, God determines the value of human life. Every life has intrinsic value, whether you think it does or not. The one true God says all of life, our bodies included, belong to Him. If I own a car, I can treat it however I like, as long as I don't hurt somebody with it. I want to neglect it, leave it out in the rain and have it rust, never change the oil. Well, it's my car. I can do with it as I please, right? I could even take a sledgehammer to it, bash out the windows if I want. It's my car. But let's say I'm leasing a car. Ooh. Then it doesn't belong to me. I'm using it. Now, if I go over the allotted miles, there are consequences for that. If I get dents and scratches, I might have to pay. If I take a sledgehammer to it, I'm definitely going to need to pay, right? There are consequences. Why? Because it doesn't belong to me. I'm just using it. Well, folks, God is the sovereign creator. He is the owner of all things. A few days ago, I saw a male college student who had transitioned to a woman. My heart broke for this confused, dear young man. I began praying for him. And someone said to him, you know, God made you male at conception, at birth. And he agreed. He said, yes, I was born a man. God made me a man. But we can make choices for ourselves. We can make ourselves whatever we want to be. There it is. God's original design for male and female, if we don't like it, we change it. As in the days of the judges, we do what's right in our own eyes. We make the choices. It's my body, it's my choice. Now, folks, this is not about politics. I know it has ramifications for that. But this is theological, not political, at the core. It goes back to your view of God and mankind. If life is just highly advanced pond scum that evolved by chance, well, then do with it as you will. Let's look at the third clue that you've got an erroneous view of God. Number three on your outline, your knowledge of God's word is superficial. Where can you find a sadder story than Jephthah's daughter? I mean, she herself, it's not just her dad, she herself drinks the Kool-Aid too. Look at verse 36. It's where we pick up. This is Jephthah's daughter. And she said, "Father, if you have made a vow to the Lord, you must do to me what you have vowed. For the Lord has given you a great victory over your enemies, the Ammonites. But first, let me do this one thing. Let me go and roam in the hills and weep with my friends for 2 months, because I will die a virgin." See, all her girlfriends, they've bought into this too, into the culture. Verse 38, "You may go," Jephthah said. And he sent her away for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never have children. When she returned home, her father kept the vow he had made, and she died a virgin. So it has become a custom in Israel for young Israelite women to go away for 4 days each year to lament the fate of Jephthah's daughter. Hopefully in later generations they saw what a tragedy this was. Unnecessary tragedy. This poor, duped girl and deluded father. They've so bought into the culture's mindset. They think that what they're doing is an act of worship to the Lord. That they're being faithful to God. That they're pleasing God. They're being generous to God. You say, no girl would ever do this. It's unbelievable. Oh, how about this one? Right here. Oh, heartbreaking. If you're listening on a podcast, there's a girl holding a sign at a demonstration, pro-choice demonstration, and her sign says, "I wish my mom had aborted me." This dear girl is so tragic. Jephthah's daughter in 21st century America, right here. Our culture is just as crazy as Jephthah's. Her core belief is that her mother's right to choose trumps the value of her own life. Jephthah's knowledge of Scripture was superficial. He knew some Scripture, but he didn't know it well. He knew his culture better than he knew his Bible. If Jephthah had known Scripture better, he would have known, A, God forbids human or child sacrifice. Deuteronomy 12:31, just as an example, says that human sacrifice is an abomination, God says before him, an abomination. If Jephthah had known Scripture better, he would also know that God's law stipulated, B, that an unwise vow could be retracted by paying a fee at the sanctuary. That's in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 through 7. See what happens when you skip Leviticus? Yeah. It's going to come back to bite you there. There you go. Imagine Jephthah years later, he finally gets around to reading Leviticus, and he comes to this chapter, and he says, "Oh, my goodness, if I only read my Bible more carefully, if I only had paid attention." Unfortunately, many Christians today have only a superficial knowledge of Scripture. Oh, we know the John 3:16 and some other verses and some Bible stories. We read it every once in a while. We get to read it at church. They get their teaching from random teachers on YouTube or TikTok. I know God can use those things. There's some really good stuff on there. There's some of our stuff on there, all right? But this is no substitute for daily immersion in the Word of God, studying under godly leaders who know God's Word and have proven integrity, and in a church body that helps keep you accountable. And we pastors in churches, well, we bear some of the blame here too. Instead of digging deep into Scripture, too often sermons and studies are dumbed down to the lowest common denominator. Controversial topics are avoided in favor of more progressive-friendly topics. If that is ever me, please rebuke me. And if I don't listen, fire me. I say it now while I'm still in my right mind, okay? Which do you know better? The Bible or the latest songs? The latest artists? Can you rattle off the top 40 songs or the songs of your latest artist, but you don't know Scripture? You don't have a single verse memorized? Which do you know better, Scripture or Netflix series or video games? Or the standings of the sports teams that you're a fan of? Which do you know better? If it's these things rather than the Scripture, it's likely that your view of God and humanity is skewed. Your view of morality is skewed. Maybe a little, maybe a lot. And like Jephthah, likely you have no clue that that's even going on. You don't even realize it. You've been influenced by your culture more than the Bible. Knowing Scripture matters. Immerse yourself in it. Read it every day. Use a Bible reading plan, like, for example, the Bible Recap. You can get that online. You can buy it a hard copy on Amazon. This is one of many great ways to read through the Bible. Or you can use the Chris Bordeaux reading plan that's available out there on the back table. That's another good option. Get into a Stony Creek Church small group Bible study. This will help you. You're looking for options? What are the different studies that we are offering now? Go to my.stonycreek.church and check those out. Take a DBI class. We got information about that out there. Detroit Bible Institute, I teach there sometimes. There's always good classes offered there. Memorize Scripture. Obey Scripture. Believe it from the heart. Let it soak into your soul so it transforms you, so that your obedience is not just outward empty ritual, but genuine obedience from the heart. Use it to converse with God. Get your kids into Bible quizzing. See the Paternosters for that. It's a great thing for kids. You know, there's one human sacrifice that the Bible records that God condoned. In fact, he was even behind it. It's when he sacrificed himself in our place. This was no foolish, wasted sacrifice. No, it was the greatest act of love ever given. And we're commemorating that today with the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of here in just a few moments. What this supper represents is the broken body and poured out blood of Jesus Christ. If you have received him as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've confessed your sins to him and received his forgiveness, if you've made him the Lord of your life, he invites you to this table. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me."